week, well, actually, in leading up to me speaking, Spencer had said we're talking about encounters with Jesus. And so he'd ask if I would want to speak on that. And the one, I don't remember the first one he suggested, but all of God's word is great. But I didn't bite on that first one. I'm like, I don't know about that. The second one he suggested was John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. And I said, oh yeah, I'd be all over that. That's full of all kinds of cultural things and all that kind of stuff that interests me. And so I agreed to do that. And so one message now is growing into more than one, because even I can't get through John chapter 4 in one message. Which brings me to another thing I wanted to say. I kind of do the overview, the fast-moving stuff in the text. You've probably figured that out about me by now. We are really, really blessed to have Tom, to have Steve, and especially to have Spencer, who goes deep and breaks it down. And, you know, the fast-moving stuff can be fun, but it's kind of like, in comparison, it can be kind of like junk food. You know what I mean? To really getting into the meat of the word. So I just also wanted to express my gratitude, Lord, for that teaching which we have here. Right. And having said that, fasten your seatbelt. Okay, so just to review the last 4 weeks, Pastor Spencer was talking about Luke chapter 8 and the encounter, or two encounters actually, with Jesus, right? Jairus and his sick, soon-to-be-dead daughter, and the woman in the crowd. And in that passage of Scripture, Jesus demonstrates power. Spencer said that Jesus has the power to heal us. And a lot of what we see portrayed of Christ in the Scripture is about power. He is the one who was and is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the creator. He spoke worlds into existence. So it's not surprising when he took on flesh and blood like you and I, uncorrupted by sin, but fully flesh and blood. It's not surprising he would demonstrate power. And Jesus even said to some of his detractors, if you don't believe the words I say, believe for the sake of the works I do. So he's basically saying his demonstration of power is evidence of who he is. And so last week he demonstrated power over nature, power over demonic spirits, and in my notes I just put power over mortality, sickness, and death. And he has the power to make us well. And I thought, before I start in John, Luke begins his gospel so that we don't doubt, basically, so that we have certainty. He says, you may turn there or not, I'm just going to read this as I go by, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, don't get hung up on who that is, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So right from the start of Luke's gospel, you're given the reason why he writes that, and in fact the book of Acts, that we, Theophilus and everybody else, that's me and you, would have certainty of the things taught. You ever struggle with doubt or uncertainty? You ever wonder? Anybody ever said, well, if God is God, then what about this? Or why did he do that? Or how about this? Or what about that? Or how can, you know, read Luke. It's right there. That's exactly why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write it, so that you and I would get into his word and have certainty. He doesn't want us to be wishy-washy and uncertain going through our life of a walk of faith following Christ. He wants you to be certain. He wants you to know what you believe and why you believe it. Well, in John, he doesn't do that specifically in the beginning, but he does it at the end. And we've made mention of that here before, but we're going to be in all over, actually. But you can turn to John 4 if you want. That'll kind of not wear out your fingers or your swiping. But John, the Gospel of John, I don't know if I've used food analogies before of Scripture, but to me it's like a sandwich. And the first 18 verses is like the piece of bread, the slice of bread that the whole sandwich is built upon. And then there's about 19 chapters of cold cuts and fresh lettuce and cheese and all kinds of goodies in there, pickles, I mean, whatever you want. All kinds of good stuff. And then this comes right at the end. And this is like the slice of bread that goes on top. And John says in chapter 20, not the last chapter, chapter 20, verse 30, he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Yeah. If you have doubt or you wonder or you're like, yeah, I kind of believe, read the Gospel of John. That's what it is here for. That we would understand who Christ is. I meet people all the time who have all kinds of weird ideas about who Jesus is or was. Obviously not from the Gospel of John. And no one is more qualified to write the biography of Jesus than John the Apostle. He was the one who was intimately close with the Lord. He was one of the three who experienced all the kind of inner circle moments, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was very close to him. Now, if you're going to read a biography of some person, do you want to read a biography that's written by somebody who knows that person or knew that person well? Or do you want to read a biography that was written by a scholar who kind of did historical study about that person centuries later? And if you want the centuries later part, with Jesus, all you have to do is turn on like the History Channel or something. I mean, every 10 minutes they run a show about, you know, why Jesus isn't Jesus and why the Bible isn't trustworthy and, you know, all those kinds of things. But I'd rather read the biography by somebody who was close with him, who spent 24/7 with him for at least 3 years. And I can believe that. And so he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. A title that's loaded with hundreds of years of stuff. They were expecting Messiah. They were waiting for Messiah to come. God started his whole thing with this nation with Abraham thousands of years back. And he moved them into a nation, into Egypt, out of Egypt into the Promised Land. They got into disobedience. They were carried off. They were brought back. I've talked on some of this with the minor prophets. And then Christ comes. The Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So when you read that John says that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying he's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. He's the one. Not a one, the one. And when he says he's the Son of God, a lot of people get kind of hung up on that term. And they're like, well, it doesn't say he's really God. It says he's the Son of God. I thought, actually, that it does say he's God in many places, but we'll just go with this for a second. My dad's name is Dale. I am the son of Dale. I'm not Dale. But I'm the same species as Dale. You know what I mean? He wasn't a butterfly. He wasn't an aardvark. He was a human being. And I am his son, and I am a human being. Very much like my father, but a different person. So if people are like, well, he's the Son of God. Okay, he's the Son of God. The Son is like the Father. It's not complicated. I don't understand why people complicate this. Little Brecken is very much like his dad. He's not his dad, right? But he's very much like him. He doesn't kind of act quite the same as his father at this point in time. But you get it. Yeah, so the Son is like the Father in every way. The only difference is it's distinctly different personality. It's the Son. He's the Son. The Spirit of God is the Spirit, and God the Father is the Father. So John wants us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, the one promised by God and the Son of God, and that by believing that we have life in his name. And you're probably thinking, well, duh, Greg, this is a church full of evangelical Christians, right? Okay. Think of everything you read in the Gospel of John as pointing to that. There's no superfluous stuff. There's no commercials. There's no extras. Everything that is in there, John, under the direction, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything he included in there is for that purpose. That you will understand who Christ is, and that believing you will have life in his name. And I'm not only talking about eternal life, like, well, I believe that, Greg, and when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's not the limitation of what John is talking about. So in a little while, we're going to get to three aspects, only three, of what that life means to you and me. In John's gospel, he recorded seven miracles. How many miracles did Jesus do? Who knows the total number? Steve doesn't know. Does anybody know? Besides Jesus. Right? We don't know. John records these seven for a specific purpose. What's the purpose? That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. That's why he picks those seven miracles. Jesus turns water to wine in chapter 2. And he demonstrates that he can provide. He can change elements. You know, they need wine. He can provide Jehovah Jireh. He can provide, and he can exchange elements. He can change this into that. He doesn't have to touch it. And there's no smoke and mirrors and magic wands and top hats. He just says, go do this. And all they had to do was obey. And the miracle is there for everybody. And it's the best wine and gallons and gallons and gallons of it. And I'm assuming there was a lot left over. And it was probably like a wedding present for the couple that got married. Okay, the second one, healing, chapter 4. He restores health to a sick child. Official's son, I believe it was. And he's sick. And he's about to die. And Jesus is like, okay, I got this. You can go back home. Your child is healed. Your son is healed. He restores health to a young, sick person. Third miracle was the healing of the lame man at the pool. And Jesus walks up to him. There's this pool, and the Bible's full of weird stuff. By weird, I mean weird. I mean, it's unusual. This really happened. An angel or God somehow would stir the water in this pool, and whoever jumped in the pool first would be healed. I believe it because it says it. Why he chose to do it that way, why wasn't like a big bubbling jacuzzi and everybody could hop in and everybody get healed, I don't know. We get what we get in the Bible, right? He gives us what we need. Okay, so Jesus walks up to the man. He says, don't you want to be healed? He's like, yeah, but you know, the body don't work too good, and every time the water ripples, somebody else hops in and I miss out. And he says, okay, grab your bed, walk off. you're done, you're healed. But he had to do what Jesus told him. He could have been like, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I'm waiting on the water. Who are you? Right? But he said, he heals him. Why does he heal him in this way? And he heals other people in other gospels in a million different ways? Well, not a million, but you get the idea. Many different ways. I don't know. But John puts us in here so that we would believe that he's the Son of God and have life in his name. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, he doesn't change one thing into another. He multiplies something. He takes a couple of fish and some bread and miraculously multiplies it. Once again, demonstrating that he can provide. He can provide food for 5,000 people, probably more, but 5,000. He walks on water in chapter 6. Demonstrates his power over nature and over the laws of nature that he himself has created, right? Yeah. He's created scientific, physical laws that govern the way the world works. He created it. So can he make the exception to that? Of course. He can walk on water if he wants to. And he does. Why does he do that? Why does John put that there? That we would believe, that those who read that would believe. The man born blind, chapter 9. This was a big one. Nobody had ever seen a man born blind be given his sight. Born blind. So he doesn't restore health, he creates health in a way that had never been. You follow me? It would be like, If my finger one day just came back, that would be restoring it, in a sense. Pardon me if you think that's weird. But if I was born without a finger, and he gave me the 10th finger or the 8th finger, depending upon how you count, that would be creating something that was never even there. And that's the difference in these. And that whole thing was important. The next one is Lazarus. You probably all know the story. He restored life. A man was dead 4 days in the tomb. Picture it. I don't know if you think Jesus just somehow miraculously preserved the corpse. I'm thinking not, frankly, because it doesn't say anything like that. And if you've been around dead stuff, especially in a warm climate, things get pretty nasty, and flies get at things, and you know, I'm thinking before Jesus gave Lazarus his life back, he might have been getting pretty not so good. Yeah. And that's what his sisters were worried about when he's like, roll away the stone. They're like, no. He stinks by now, Lord. And maybe they could even actually smell it outside the tomb. I don't know. But he restores life. Those are the 7 miracles, and actually the 8th thing is a miraculous sign. It's the miraculous catch of fish at the end. I kind of view chapter 21 as kind of like a PS on the gospel. I mean, the gospel to me kind of reads like the first 20 chapters. John ends with this. He did many other things. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then we get chapter 21. And he talks about Jesus appearing. He appears to Peter. He kind of reinstates Peter. And to me, that's almost like the first step into the book of Acts. You know, because now you're seeing what the disciples are starting to do without him. Okay, in John, there's 7 I am statements. Every one of these I am statements has context, every single one of them. The first I am in chapter 6, I am the bread of life, comes right after he feeds the 5,000. He doesn't just pick ideas out of the sky. He's saying, I am the bread of life, right after he has multiplied bread to feed the 5,000. He says, I am the light of the world. at a time when the society was celebrating a festival, very likely had to do with large amounts of light. And he says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door and I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. Right after the man that he healed is put out of the synagogue, and the true, or what were supposed to be the true shepherds in Israel, the religious leaders and the Pharisees, not only reject Christ, but they reject this man too. And they kick him out of the synagogue because he puts his faith in Christ. It's not by chance that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. He says, I am the resurrection and the life when Lazarus, in the context of Lazarus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14 when he's about to leave and his disciples are like, this ain't cool. We've given up everything to follow you, and you keep talking about death and dying and leaving and all this kind of stuff. In one of them, Thomas says, Lord, how do we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. And that's when he utters those words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when you read that, read it with the context. And then finally in chapter 15, the vine and the branches. He's preparing them, the disciples, to move on and live without him. We can't even imagine life with him, right? We believe in one whom we have not seen. By the way, you're blessed, the scripture says, because of that. But we believe in one we have not seen. He's not here. I mean, he's here, you know what I mean. But he's not like sitting in the pew. He doesn't come up here and preach to you. And yet we believe in him. Well, they were with him, and they're starting to get a little kind of, you know, uncomfortable because he keeps talking about leaving. So when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, he's explaining to them clearly, this is how to survive in my absence. This is how to be fruitful. This is how to live. Let me give you a very brief overview before we get to the text. We're going to be in chapter 4. So John starts his gospel with 18 very powerful, very deep theological verses. And a lot of people who deny the deity of Christ, as soon as you want to go to John, they'll be like, well, yeah, John, of course, you guys always go there. Well, yeah, that's because John lived with him for 3 years. You know, somebody else may want to tell me that Jesus is not deity, that he is not God. Have you lived with him? No. Have you met him? No. Do you even believe in him? Well, kind of, sort of. Okay, I'm not going to go by your opinion. I'm going by this one. Right? Makes perfect sense to me. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but that word, logos or logos, one Greek scholar, who I really enjoy, by the way, defines it as an intelligent expression or an expression of intelligence. Verses, or in contrast to spoken words that don't really convey intelligence. There's a whole lot of those kind of words, right? Yeah. I mean, I think most words that are spoken probably go in that category. But Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word, the expression of intelligence and meaning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no little a in my Bible. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, Colossians chapter 1. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That's what John said. That's why he wrote this, is that we would believe in who Christ is and have life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptizer. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Spencer has said, tabernacled among us, lived in a tent, so to speak, among us. Not permanent, but temporary. The Word became flesh. This Word of God, this creation of God, took on flesh and bone and blood and skin and wore a robe and sandals. And he probably sweat on hot days, and he got tired and had to sit down by a well to get a rest. He was in every way like you and me, yet without sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And John was born before Jesus. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," or at the Father's bosom, or in the Father's bosom, or that close connection. He's not the Father, but the very close connection with the Father has made him known. So if you want to know Jesus, read the Gospel of John. Now, of course, all Scripture portrays Jesus, right? From the very beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation, it's all his story. And he has made him known. He has explained him. Jesus could confidently say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Many people are like, "Well, I've never seen God." You can sure read about him. You can read about him in his Word. And you can know what he is like. Some people are like, "Well, man, God is mean, you know. In the Old Testament, he, you know, kill them all." It's like, yeah. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't have to. You're not God. I mean, I had this discussion very recently. It's like, you know what? If you want God to play by your rules, and everything he does from making the world to the end of the world has to meet with your approval or understanding, I ain't believing in that one. That's a pretty weak God. We're here, he's up there. We're not on this kind of a thing. We don't sit down at the table like a meeting with God and say, "Okay, let's talk. You tell me what you're doing here in this situation. I'll tell you if I'm on board with it." I mean, what a blasphemous, horrible attitude. Yet we can have that attitude, right? Yeah, we can. And one of the most common things for people is like, "I just don't understand what God is doing." Well, he doesn't have to explain every step by step by step to you, because then that's even implying that then you kind of need to be on board with it. You're clay. He's the potter, right? We're clay. He is the master. He makes us. And in the midst of all that, he reaches out. Right? He reaches out. And he says, "See here? You see this? That's what I did. He reaches out. And all he wants us to do is say, my Lord and my God. And take it. It's not complicated. Maybe that'll help. Okay, so as we're looking at this intelligent expression, the Word, through the Gospel of John, and we're looking at him unfolding God, making God known, in a sense that we would believe in him and experience life, we have John the Baptist's testimony in chapters 1 and 3. We have Jesus turning water to wine and clearing the temple in chapter 2. He teaches Israel's teacher in chapter 3, right? What's that man's name?
Nicodemus.
Yeah, Jesus said, you're the teacher, and you don't get it? He teaches the teacher. In chapter 4 is what I've called the Samaritan outreach, because that's most of chapter 4, and a healing of the official son. Chapter 5, he heals the paralytic at the pool, which we mentioned. Which, by the way, if you ever struggle with the deity of Christ, chapter 5 is a good one to read. And if people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, his enemies did, right? And they say clearly in chapter 5, why do you want to put me to death? Because you make yourself equal with God. So that's just one case. Read chapter 5. Chapter 6, the 5,000, feeding the 5,000, he rejected popularity. They wanted to make him king by force. And he rejects popularity. That's a twist for our time. And he even then brought the teaching of flesh and blood. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part. And they're like, whoa, okay, we got no part in this. Because it's like, okay, I'm getting rid of the crowds. I'm going to focus. And let's get this whole bunch of hangers-on out of here. That's actually what happens right then. Chapter 7, he teaches at the temple, at the feast. They come to arrest him, and they fail it. There's disputes. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. He brings truth, and says the Son of Man sets you free. And then the classic I am statement, which is not just two words. In Hebrew tradition, it's everything. Chapter 9, man born blind brings persecution. Chapter 10, the good shepherd, and he makes a statement, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Chapter 11, Lazarus. 12, the triumphal entry, which is fulfillment of prophecy. 13, foot washing. He predicts betrayal and falling away. John has that in his gospel so that you would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. He predicts these things. Chapter 14, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 15 through 17, the vine and the branches. Persecution. He makes it clear persecution is coming. And then some of the most beautiful prayer, what's referred to as the high priestly prayer, when he prays for, among other people, me. Did he pray for you then? Yeah, right? He prays for us. That is so cool. Thank you, Lord. He prayed for me. Chapter 18, the betrayal, fearless submission. Not too many people are being taken into custody for their torture and execution. Are fearless. And he's completely without fear. And I even put unflinching courage. 19, the crucifixion. Without reservation, he was in control of his own death. He even said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes my life from me. Chapter 20, resurrection and appearances. And then we get to those verses, 30 and 31. And then chapter 21, I'm sorry, he reconciles with Peter and the others. So if you think in the sandwich, this is just me, the last chapter, chapter 21, that's kind of like parsley on the plate. You know, you got first 18 verses, 19 chapters, all the stuff in the middle, the top slice, and then the last chapter is kind of like parsley on the plate. Okay, so now, Context to me is everything. Chapter 4. John chapter 4. And make it look like it's going to take you a while to get there because I'm very thirsty. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. By the way, John likes to have these little parenthetical things. You know, it's like pause, and then he gives you the thing in the parenthesis. It's awesome. He did that 2,000 years ago. I think that's totally cool. It's like one of those movies where the thing pops up, you know, it tells you this and that, and then you go back to the action. And he says in that parenthesis, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, okay, play, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Departed again. So this gospel you take with other gospels, and that means he'd been there at least once before. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar or something, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, there's a lot of stuff going on here. But in verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. What does that mean? Jesus, the Son of God, had to pass through Samaria. Was the coast road closed? Jesus said, I only do what I see what my Father is doing. He was perfectly in tune with God the Father. That's why he said, the words I say are his words. If you've seen me, you've seen him. I'm him, he's me, except not exactly the same person. But you get it. So when it says he had to pass through Samaria, see, stuff like that gets my attention. I'm thinking, okay, so he had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Same reason he had to go to the cross. Same reason he had to go to Jerusalem, right? He has to do what he has to do because it's the will of God. And as you read the rest of this chapter, you understand that was a pretty good deal going through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it says, and it was about the sixth hour, which means it was noon, unless it was 6 p.m. I can't tell you which it was. It seems to be pretty evenly divided, whether he was using Roman time and it was around 6 p.m. or sun up to sundown time and it was noon. If you want to enlighten me on that, that'd be cool, but I've read both. But the thing that grabs my attention, he was wearied from the journey. I don't know how many miles he would have traveled at this point. Tom, you have any idea? I bet you can get it in like seconds. Oh, never mind. As you were. Oh, I was just wondering how many miles he had traveled. Probably they've overnighted, you know, because they're walking, right? And he gets tired. And if nothing else, that should speak to you that God, the Son of God, took the time, put forth the effort to walk to Samaria. I mean, we have the danger of reading this stuff over and over and over and over and over, and it's like our heart can get a callus. May it never be. God the Son walked throughout the Holy Land for a purpose. Now, I don't know about you. You may be great at walking. I'm not. Like 20, 30 years ago I was, but now it's like all the joints are getting rusty. I don't deal with that. And I got nerve problems in my feet and stuff. He walked. And he got weary. And we're always big on the deity of Christ, right? He wasn't just a man or just a prophet. He was God in the flesh, the Son of God. But that's half the equation. He was fully human, yet without sin. Fully human. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that Jesus walked mile after mile, maybe 20 miles a day, to go to a place to fulfill God's purpose. And I thought I would stop there. And you're thinking, man, you didn't even get going in chapter 4. But to me, context is everything. And you have to see how chapter 4 fits in with all of John's gospel. But in the last few minutes, I want to point out three things that have to do with life. That you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. If you would turn to, these will all be in John, turn to John 8, 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He had to go to Samaria. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you'll become free?" Not a true statement on their part. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That you may have life." The life in Christ is a life of freedom. He has freed us from our sins. He has shed his precious blood to pay for, to atone for your sins. And he has set you free. Why, as in Galatians, why would we return to slavery? Or why would we play around with slavery? I am free. I'm free from the power of the devil. He's brought me out of darkness into light. I no longer am a slave to sin. I no longer must do what my sin nature wants or demands. I no longer have to do what Satan and his dominion of darkness require. I have been set free. And if you're going to live free, you have to understand that. He has set you free. So be free indeed. Don't return back to legalism. Don't return back to the very sins that he has set you free from. The cost was way too high. It was his blood, his life. He has set you free. Turn to chapter 10. And this is in the passage where he's talking about being the good shepherd. As you know, it's in the context of the man who was kicked out, put out of the synagogue, because he was healed by Jesus and he held on to that faith that it was Jesus. And so Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. I'll start reading in verse 7, I guess. So John 10, 7. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Beautiful pastoral picture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. The life in Christ is a full life. If it's not, you're not doing it right. You know what I mean? You're not doing it right. It should be the full life, the abundant life, the overflowing life. That we would have life in His name, a life of freedom, a life of fullness, abundance. Do you experience that? Do you feel like, God, I'm overflowing, whether you're dealing with really hard stuff or not? But do you feel that way? You should. Because that is the life that He provides for you as His believer. That you would experience freedom. That you would experience fullness, abundance. And lastly, in chapter 15, and you probably know the context there, the vine and the branches. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. John 15, 5 through 11. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, if the gospel of John abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The life in Christ should be one of freedom. It should be one of fullness. It should be one of joy. It should be one of fruit, bearing fruit. He doesn't call you out of darkness to just waste 5 years or 50 years and then, you know, punch your ticket and go home. He calls each of us out of darkness to change this world, to reach the people around us so that we, him, through me, through you, can reach somebody else and call them into the light. And share with them the hope of the gospel. That is your purpose. That is my purpose. To impact this world around us. And that's his purpose when he goes to Samaria in John chapter 4, as we'll look at next Sunday. Lord, thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope of your word. I thank you for freedom, Lord Jesus, that you have purchased for us. I thank you for the fullness of life which you have purchased and provided for us. And I thank you for the assurance of fruit that we may live lives that bring you joy, Lord, and in so doing, our joy would be full. I pray, God, that this would not be just a prayer, but that this would be something that you would drive home to each of our hearts, that we would walk in your word, walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, and bring that good news of our glorious Savior to those around us. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Ask your blessing on the meal. We're thankful, especially for those who work so hard and serve so well to provide it. May it be a good time of fellowship now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. And let me encourage you, please, I'd like it if you read the whole Gospel of John this week, but if not, at least read John chapter 4, and you'll be more in tune with what's going on. Thank you.